think you do most of the time, but every once in a while I think, I got to remind them because I want you following along. And as I prepared this lesson, I thought, my goodness, these last 2 weeks, and I know we had a break in these two lessons, but as I was studying these, I thought, I feel like we're doing the book of Romans again. And those of you that were not in Romans won't understand that, but let me tell you why. Paul is the author of Romans, and Paul was a lawyer. He was steeped in the law. And in the book of Romans, when he would want to build a case to prove a major point about Jesus and about Christianity, he would take several chapters to do one point. And what he would do, as a good lawyer would do, is pile evidence upon evidence upon evidence. And he would even conjecture what challenges and obstacles might come his way from a perceived audience. And he would even go up against challenges and obstacles that would be made, and he would logically dismiss them in this argument, just putting them down one by one. And by the end, through his major proofing with evidence upon evidence and dismissing any argument, by the end of the case of him building this evidence, you had to believe what he was building because there was no other resource except to take what he had said because he dismissed everything. And I have not seen this in too many other authors, but I feel like chapters 8 and chapter 9, that is sort of what Matthew has been doing with these case upon case of miracles. He is leading us with the evidence of all the different kinds of miracles, different people involved in miracles, that he is layering evidence upon evidence to display that Jesus is far more than a mere mortal. He is far more than just human. He is divine, and he is building his case that Jesus is the king, the supreme king of the entire world. And last time, Matthew presented Jesus' power over disease, over some unseen forces like the causes of storms, demonic oppression, the power over nature. And the evidence was very strong, but not complete. There would have been some loopholes. And I think today's lesson completes the case about miracles. And we're going to have miracles again later, but this is a concise package, and I think it's because he is truly building a case about Jesus Christ, and he wants these miracles succinctly placed so we see boom, 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 what he is doing, and we can't help but go, my goodness, this is God. This is God who is here. And we're bringing the new evidence of Jesus and his miracles in today, demonstrating over realms that were not displayed 2 weeks ago. And we're also going to see some evidence repeated in order to prove that it's not a fluke, that it's not just a one-time occurrence. This is a man, God, of great power. And we're also, just like in the book of Romans, going to get challenges and obstacles to Jesus's power. Only what I love about this in Matthew today is that Matthew doesn't defend it. And like Paul did in the book of Romans, Jesus himself speaks in defense to the challenges and the obstacles that are brought to him. And so what we're doing today is we're building a case about who Jesus is, how important he is, that he's not a mere mortal. He is King God of the universe. So that's where we're heading. And you can see by the outline, the case of Jesus's power builds in verse 1 to 8. Then two challenges against Jesus come, and that's verses 9 to 17. And then the third division is the case comes to completion. And there is a verdict. made by all, actually. So let's look at that in verses 18 to 34. So let's begin. Now, the way this occurs is Jesus returns across the lake of Capernaum in verse 1. So he's changed locations. And in verse 2, it sets up the scene when it says, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a couple strange things in this scene that are a little bit different than other scenes that we've had. First of all, this verse shows that Jesus looked. I love this, that he could see the faith of a person by looking. I had a leader one time in my other ministry that I truly felt that when I stood before her, she could spiritually undress me. And it's a odd feeling. I mean, I felt she had such discernment, and she knew if I was speaking the truth, if I was being honest. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing here. But he looks and he sees the faith of the men. And we learn more about this scene, actually, in the book of Luke in chapter 5. These men just didn't carry him and stop. These men had gone to absolute extreme lengths in order to bring this paralyzed man to Jesus Christ. In Luke, you would find Jesus in a home, absolutely crowded, and you couldn't get through the doorway to approach him. And so these men decided they were going to carry this man. And think about a paralyzed man, absolute dead weight, a very heavy burden, no help at all, like lift, you know, move to the left, move to the right, nothing but heavy dead weight. He's on a mat and they climb up onto the roof of this house. They tear off the tiles and they remove the thatching and then they lower him. Now, I picture this. How did they lower him without him falling off the mat? Lower him down in front of Jesus. Now, this was effort. This was faith lived so full. And we forget about that. They did not stop. Nothing was going to stop them from bringing this man to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing this faith, then addresses the paralyzed man and speaks very endearingly to him. And he says, take heart, son. Now, what tenderness of Jesus Christ to tell him to take heart. In other words, you know, there's going to be something good here. Come on, it's okay. And then he calls him son, which is a family name. That is endearment and tenderness, showing instant relationship with this man that's paralyzed. But then he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, this had to astound the crowd. He ignores the man's great physical need that is very visible to everybody as he's been lowered through the roof. There's not anybody that's not going to see that. And this dramatic entry would show him absolutely powerless and dead weight. And yet, Jesus says his sins are forgiven, despite this powerful display of his paralysis. Well, and the word forgiven here is very interesting. It's wonderful in this context. In the Greek, it means to be totally driven away and gone completely. Completely. And Jesus, through this miracle, shows how all-knowing and how all-powerful he is. Because most of us in this room, maybe not everybody, but most of us in this room might agree that we're all sinners. But most scholars believe that Jesus knew this man's heart. And most scholars believe that Jesus knew this paralysis was due to sin. And sin can cause disease. We know that. We don't like to talk about it, but we know it. And I'm going to speak in general here. There are so many different specifics and unique cases that do not apply. So I want you to hear that. But we know that many times cirrhosis of the liver is caused by alcoholism. We know that AIDS originally was brought by homosexuality, sexuality with animals, with intravenous drugs. Now, there's many other ways we can get AIDS now, but sin can cause disease. In fact, doctors today believe that many physical and mental illnesses are caused by sin or the guilt from sin, which is huge, the shame built in people. So Jesus comes and he's standing there in this crowded room and he actually meets this man's greatest need, the thing that brought him paralysis. And he boldly states that he has the power to forgive sins. Now this caused a stir in this room. And in verse 3, the teachers of the law said to themselves, which I love, this fellow is blaspheming. And this was accurate thinking, because the Jews had been taught, and in all of their ceremonies and in all of their rituals, it was only God who could forgive sins. And they would bring animals and they would do cleansings. It would all be offered to God, probably through the priest, but they knew it was only God who could forgive sin. So this is definitely blasphemy if Jesus wasn't God. And so in this little scene, Jesus is basically saying he is God. This all-knowing Jesus then reads the thoughts of these men, which I love. And in verse 4-5, and by the way, we don't think he reads our thoughts, do we? We forget that, don't we? But this little section teaches that. And he quizzes them based on their thoughts. He says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Now notice that, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk. So he's saying, which is easier to say? And I love it that I said he read his thoughts. And you'd think they'd get how powerful he is just by that. I mean, what if I stood here for 5 minutes and then Jesus walked up here and he relayed to you every single thing I thought? And I said, he's right. I mean, wouldn't you start understanding how powerful he is? And yet, I love the question he asked them itself, because it's very thought-provoking. And most scholars agreed that God is the only answer to either of the choices. There is no other answer. That only God can forgive sins, and only God could instantaneously cure this paralyzed man. But he didn't ask that. He goes, which one would you say to say that it's easier? And probably to forgive sins, because there's no visible proof that that man's sins are forgiven. So it'd be easier to say that. Now, to do it is a different thing, but that's not what's in the script here. It's to say, because to say it's easier to heal the paralyzed man, you would have to see visible proof that that paralyzed man was healed. And so it's actually easier to say that the forgiveness of sins. That's the root. Well, it would be harder to heal the paralyzed man in order to have the visible proof, but either choice points to God Almighty. And Jesus takes this opportunity right here and there to lead them to believe in his power and believe that he is divine. And so what he does is he heals this man instantly on this mat, because that's the harder one to prove. And it has to be visibly seen in order to believe it. And he is showing that if he can heal a paralyzed man instantly, he also is the one that could forgive sins. And so he is building a case here himself with these people and these doubters. And it says it left the crowd in verse 9 in awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. They are praising God, and yet they're still not realizing he is God. But this brings us to our first principle. Faith in Jesus Christ releases the power of God in our lives. Now, there are so many applications to this miracle, and I'm going to just zero in on two, but I think they're timely for today. First of all, God honors faithful intercession for other people. And this is very similar to like the centurion in chapter 8 that intervened on behalf of his servant. And this is the second time evidence is given in this case about God's power and how he uses it. He loves people to intercede for other people. And it was the faith of these men carrying the paralyzed man that brought such great blessing to the paralytic. There is not one mention in this little section about the paralyzed man's faith. Nothing. Not one word is recorded of this man. But he was blessed by Jesus through faith of others. Now, I don't know about you, but that has brought me so much hope. And it should bring this table over here great hope, because I sat in on their class and just listening to some of the things going on in their lives. To keep bringing the ones you love, the ones that are dead weight. Anybody have any dead weight people in their lives? I mean, it is such effort because they are like this and you see no life there at all and no hope for them. Well, these are people that could be needing eternal forgiveness. It could be people that are so in rebellion against God. I don't know your personal circumstances, but what this teaches us is to make great effort to bring these people to Jesus, not to anybody else. And it is great effort, isn't it? We prayed over 20 years for our son, and he came to believe. And these men did not give up. So let me ask a couple questions on this first application. Where have you given up on somebody? And they absolutely are a heavy dead weight in your life. And their great effort. What a sweet truth given in this miracle to don't give up, to keep praying. And it takes great effort. It really does. It's not easy. But it teaches us that God loves faith like this, and he sees that kind of faith. So I want you to be encouraged by this. Now, the second application, I think this will apply to a lot of women, and I heard this in this group too today. Have you let Jesus's power completely drive away your sins? Gone completely. Drive away. This word forgiven is so important. And how many of you live or believe like your sins are truly gone and truly forgiven? And they are not with you at all. Or are you someone that is asking God over and over and over again? I did that for years before I became a believer. I was so burdened about my teenage years that I just would ask over and over and over again. It was never enough. And I never felt forgiven. And what it does, you're staying on a spiritual mat. And it's by your own choice. And it will limit you in the way you move in this world. You will be crippled as a Christian because you've got this thing in you that holds you down. You never do feel clean. How many stay cripples in the Christian life? And Jesus is saying to you, take heart, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. If we bring them to them, they are gone. And it's what he came to do. He wants to do it. So it's not like a burden to him. So I tell you, don't stay on a mat. Jesus loves you to be free. And for people, I tell you, forgiven people have the greatest testimonies. I know I'm one standing here. It is so wonderful to know that they're gone. And so I want you to have your paralysis driven away completely and to let the shame and guilt go. Now, we need shame and guilt when we first sin. That is healthy. But if you have shame and guilt after you have confessed that sin and you have asked for forgiveness, that is not of God. That is of the enemy. You let that sin go and you tell Satan, get behind me, because he wants you walking fully. Well, now in our next division, Jesus's case of power is being challenged and the obstacles come up to who he is. And he is very definitely displaying divine powers in this section. And doing all these miracles has to be drawing a crowd, which we see. But according to some in the crowd, not everything adds up in their minds, because they're going, someone with this kind of great power, I think, should be living differently than the way he is. I mean, the power couldn't be denied. People were flocking. But his living style comes under challenge or scrutiny by two different groups. And what we see in this little section is Jesus is going to destroy the distortions that existed at this time about who he was and who he is for people. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. And in verse 14 to 17, he is challenged by the disciples of John the Baptist. So two very distinct groups are going to bring a challenge to him. Now, they aren't against his power. They love that. They are against, how dare he call disciples like he is? How dare he feast like he does? I mean, he's not fitting into their mold. And the first criticism comes right after the call of Matthew, and I think that's interesting. And I'm not going to zero in on the call of Matthew, because we kind of covered that in the overview, but I want to focus on the challenges here. Now, Matthew's got this big party going, and he is celebrating and introduces Jesus to his friends, which in verse 10, the guests are described as tax collectors and sinners. Now, in verse 11, the Pharisees challenge the appropriateness of Jesus being with these kind of people. I love it that they don't have the guts to go to Jesus directly. And many in the body do that. They'll chit-chat all around and will never go to a pastor directly or an elder directly. They just, the scuttle goes. And finally, some of those chatters go to whoever is being talked about, and that's what happens. They don't go to Jesus, they go to the disciples. And they go, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, I think the Pharisees have really observed Jesus, and they do see that he's very different. I mean, he is doing supernatural, divine miracles. They are seeing him be a truth teller. They see his compassion. They see his love. So this has to be captivating. And yet Jesus is not fitting in to the mold they really had designed Messiah to be. I mean, they had decided what Messiah should be. They wanted a king that can cater to them. I mean, they were the leaders of the faith. They wanted Jesus to destroy Rome and release their oppression. They wanted to adhere to the distortion of the law. Jesus came and was not changing the law, fulfilling it, but telling them, don't do what the Pharisees do. You will not make it if you do what the Pharisees do. They had just added law upon law. And he is demonstrating power to the very lowest classes of people. A woman, a Gentile. And this is not a king that they had perceived would be coming. And to make blows even worse, this is now a man who's asking people to change. and asking heart changes. And they try and discredit him here by who he's eating with. And to eat with someone in this Middle Eastern culture was a very powerful display that you were connected to them and you were in relationship with those people. So this had to be tough for the Pharisees to sit there and watch. And they made it such a point to stay separate from sinners and to never be familiar with sinners. And so Jesus is prickling them with his actions, this lifestyle. We love your power, Jesus, but what about this lifestyle issue? And so in verse 12 to 13, he states who he really has come for. And he is challenging their distortions. And he says he did not come for the healthy. Praise God. He didn't say that, but he came for the sick, and not for the righteous, but for sinners. So he is telling them who he is. He's coming for sinners and why he's come. He's fulfilling his name, Jesus who takes away the sins of the world, and Emmanuel, God with us. Well, he then tells them to go and learn from their own scriptures. And he sends them to the Old Testament book of Hosea. And Hosea says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He's basically saying he's God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He is telling them that God is here to love and have mercy on sinners and to have mercy on outcasts. And this is more important than legalism and works and deeds and sacrifices. And this answer stops this first challenge. But the second challenge comes from the disciples of John the Baptist in verses 14 to 15. And these men are sincere questioners. They are not trying to discredit Jesus. What sweetness that Jesus is showing in challenges. There are some whose hearts want to discredit Christianity, and they ask all those hard, yucky questions that they think will foil the whole faith. And then there are people that truly want to know what is going on. And I think that's what's happening here. And they are asking Jesus' disciples why they are feasting and not fasting. And they question why. Now think about it. John the Baptist is in prison. He was the forerunner of the king. I mean, why are they feasting? Is this really the kingdom of God that has come? And fasting was only commanded truly by the true law to have fasting one day a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And yet, over time, it had become distorted. And now the Jews, not all of them, but many Jews fasted every Monday and every Thursday all year long. What a distortion from one time a year to two times a week over the years. And so this had become a huge distortion. And Jesus, in the illustration of a bridegroom, and all the Jewish people would have understood this far better than we do. But he is pointing to a truth of who he is and how important he is. Jesus, in this illustration of the bridegroom, is pointing to the truth that during a Jewish wedding, the bridegroom many times was more the center of attention than the bride. And this couple feasted for the week, and the bridegroom would come, and we're going to get into this in more detail when we do the parable of the virgins waiting for the bridegroom towards the end of Matthew. But you never quite knew when the bridegroom was going to come for the bride. They were betrothed, and you had an idea, but you weren't quite sure. And all at once, the bridegroom would come in this entourage, and he would come and get his bride, and there would be feasting for an entire week. And even the Jews that would fast on Mondays and Thursdays, they never fasted during the feast of the bridegroom and his bride. It just was unheard of because it was a great feast. And he is telling them that he is the groom of all life, basically. I have come to wed mankind. And that's kind of spiritualizing it, but he is subtly saying how important he is. There is no fasting when I am here, even if John the Baptist is in prison. And all the Jews would know that the feasting ended in 1 week. It was just a short time. And you went back to your regular life of fasting and going about the regular routine. And he is saying, my time here is short. There will be time for fasting when I'm gone. And he indicates that there's going to be a time when he is not here. And he's painting a picture. He's being subtle about the crucifixion. But this groom illustration is basically saying that he is bringing a change into the old order. He is bringing something new. And even John the Baptist wasn't getting it. And those disciples. And so he gives two quick illustrations in verses 16 to 17 to relate to them, and these would be also very familiar to them, to relate to them his new way of coming and bringing a replacement to the distortions, not the true law, but to the distortions. He is not ever replacing the Old Testament. He is always fulfilling it. But he is here to change the distortions of mankind. And so he tells them, first of all, about the fresh, unshrunk cloth and the old fabric. And if you have fresh, unshrunk cloth and you put it on a piece of old and you sew it on and you throw it in the washing machine, that unshrunk cloth shrinks and gets tight. Well, it pulls all the stitching of that old, worn cloth. And what he is basically saying, his newness, his strength is going to go against the non-truths of the old fabric of the Jews. And it is not going to be a match. And his will tear away what is old. He is basically saying his truth and their distortion, it is a mismatch and he will not tolerate it. And then he gives the second illustration, which is pointing to the same thing. New wine would not be put in old wineskins because when it ferments, it will expand and it will burst through that old weakened. It must be put in new wineskins. He is bringing a new teaching and it will demand new hearts and new attitudes, not the old attitudes and the old distortions and the old legalisms. He demands newness for what he is bringing. And these illustrations, I think these Jewish people would understand. They're harder for us. But he meets these challenges and brings us to the second principle. Following Jesus means a new birth and a new way of life. So, where are you needing newness? Do you realize how important Jesus is here? Building his importance, I mean, he is saying he's the groom. He is saying he's divine power. He is the forgiver of sins. He is building a huge case here. He is truth, and he can bring eternal life and forgiveness. What is your need? We all have a need. Do you need a new attitude about Jesus and his true person? Because I'll tell you, every one of us walk in this room with a distortion about who Jesus is and who he should be. Many of us think he's powerful for that person, but he's not powerful for me. It's a distortion of who he is. Many of us bring baggage from our past childhood experiences with God, and we demand that he fits our distortion. And what God is saying in this small section is he will not compromise who he is and fit himself into your mold. You're an old skin and an old fabric. He wants you with a new heart and a new attitude. And so a huge question is, do you need distorted traditions in your life to be changed and made new? I mean, many of us believe just because we were raised a certain way, and do what you believe, look at it, and does it match what Jesus Christ says in Scripture? And that was a defining moment for me when I first joined a Bible study, and I was not a believer. And I had been raised that Jesus Christ had no brothers and sisters. And in the Bible study, we were to turn to some section, and it talks about his brothers and sisters. And I sat there. And it was a defining moment for me. I had to decide whether the Bible was true or whether what I had been taught in a different church growing up, whether that was true. And it was a small crisis for me. It was a major choice. And I think it was one of the biggest choices I ever made, because before we believe that Jesus Christ is true, we have to believe that that book is true. And if that book is true, then we've got to go with it. And if it's not true, then we need to walk away. But I'll never forget that little fact question. That's why people go, why does Pat ask these little questions that are just facts? And we could flip over those, because those kind of questions brought me to know the Lord. It upset a distortion that I had had. How important it is to see what you really do believe and see if it matches to Scripture. Because he is not going to change. And he is painting who he is and how important he is. So I'm asking you to check your beliefs and see why you believe and the way you do. I think it's very important in your walk. Well, we return to the miracles in this last division in verses 18 to 34, and we're going to cover four miracles. A lot of material to cover, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to just hit the high points. And what I opted to do is I am going to zero in on the people that are healed. In verses 18 to 23, Jesus raises a dead person. And this is phenomenal. This is a synagogue ruler. Now, don't skip over that. We go, okay, he was some ruler somewhere. And we read in Mark 5, his name is Jairus. And most scholars believe he's probably a Pharisee. And this means he probably was an enemy of Jesus. They are trying to trip him up. There's very few that have been faithful. And we read about them in other gospels. So we can conjecture, it's conjecture, that he didn't come to see Jesus when his daughter was ill. She died. And in the desperation now, he seeks Jesus to bring his daughter back to life. Jairus' need became so strong that he had nothing left but to try faith. And he comes and he kneels before Jesus and he asks Jesus to come. Think about a Pharisee kneeling before Jesus. Where are you desperate? Where have you tried everything else? And now maybe faith, just faith, might work. Last resort. I'll try Jesus. Nothing else has worked. Well, you know what? This is what I love about this lesson. This miracle shows that Jesus honors last resort faith. I love that. And we can't skip that by. Approach him like Jairus did, though. Kneeling before him, bowing and saying, you know, I've been your enemy. I've been a Pharisee. It's my way. It's my religiosity. I thought it was going to get me through. But I'm here now. And boy, it's way past help. Way past. My daughter's dead. And I love this because Jesus is willing to go. But oops, he's interrupted. because there's this woman that comes along who's been bleeding for 12 years. Most of us believe it's vaginal bleeding, because women that bled this way were considered unclean. You were unclean during your menstrual cycle after a baby. And so she was probably a woman that was not valued at all and had been unclean for 12 years, very similar to the leper. She felt she was very unworthy, and she didn't approach anyone, but her faith was displayed because she truly believed that she could just touch the robe of Jesus, and it was enough. She believed so strongly in him. And upon that touch, Jesus turns and addresses her, and he becomes very familiar again. And he goes, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." Can you imagine her words that he calls her daughter? This woman who probably has not been touched by anybody for 12 years. This teaches us another lesson, that no one is unworthy. And it teaches that no one is invisible to Jesus Christ, and no one is forgotten. He calls her daughter in the middle of this crowd. So do any of you feel forgotten? Do any of you feel that it has been so long for you that you just feel like your heart can't take it anymore? You have been outcast for so long, no matter what your problem is, and you're absolutely invisible to life. Well, you're not forgotten, and I think that's why this lesson is here. It teaches when we feel like this, we are to reach out for him, just the touch of him, and not desire anything more, that he just touches us. Well, that's the kind of faith he wants you to have. So he goes on. But I love Jairus that he never interrupts Jesus. He's this ruler. He could have said, "Now, wait a minute, chop, chop. Let's get my daughter's dead." You know, but he doesn't. He waits. And when they arrive, all the mourners and wailers are telling them, well, she's definitely dead. And I want to give you a little history on this. When a Jew died, they had professional wailers and mourners. It was huge. They would travel from home to home, and they would wail and cry and carry on. But they were experts on death. They went from home to home following death, and they knew death very well. And so when Jesus comes, he calls her asleep. And these professionals laugh at him, for they truly knew death. And they're going, "You got to be kidding." But Jesus uses sleep instead of death, because I think he's giving hope to them and to us that this death was temporary. And Jesus raises her up, and this news, can you imagine how that spread? And they knew she was dead. Now, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus tells us that we will not know death. Oh, yes, we're going to die, but it's going to be temporary. It'll be like sleep. Now, the experts can pronounce you dead, and all the professionals in your family can mourn and weep and cry and wail when you are stone cold on that bed. But Jesus will raise you up. This is the truth, and it is the news that we should spread, that Jesus has the power to raise the dead to those who believe. And those that don't believe are going to be raised from the dead too. But they will experience a second death, a death to hell. And we will experience eternal life and eternal glory. What a tremendous teaching here. Well, then the last two miracles, they are repeated cases. So showing this is not a fluke. Jesus heals the physical problems of the two blind men in verse 27 to 31. And the point I want to make about these people here is this miracle showed these men had strong faith. I mean, Jesus quizzes them about it, and they answer correctly, and then he heals them, and then they immediately disobey him. He sternly warned them in verse 30 not to go and tell anyone, but they went and told. What a great truth to take in. How easy it is to disobey, even in the midst of great power by God in our life. Even when we're experiencing it, we can turn around and disobey in such a flick of an eye. And these men had let their feelings and their circumstances be their command instead of Jesus be their command. And what a warning to us to not let our warm fuzzies and our experiences be what dictates our living. Instead, Jesus's commands dictate our living. And then the final miracle in verse 32 to 33 is a demon-possessed mute who is brought to Jesus. Once again, intervention for him. And once again, Jesus casts out the demon, showing that satanic power is weaker than Jesus' power. And this is evidenced again because he drove out demons 2 weeks ago also. Now, in this case, it appears that the demon is the direct cause of his being mute. Because once the demon was cast out, he is able to speak. Now, this is a tough area to infringe upon, but could any of your life ailments be demonic? It's a tough question. But demonic power is real. If God's divine power is real, so is demonic power. Now, take this the way I want it to be taken. How many of you are in utter despair much of the time? Despair is not of God. Now, we all despair once in a while, and we all get really down. And there are other reasons for despair, but have you ever thought that it could be a demonic stronghold in your life? How many of you contemplate suicide often, constantly? It creeps and comes back at you, and yet you take in the word. Suicide is not of God. He will determine when and how you die. And until then, he wants you here. Could it be that there's a satanic stronghold upon you? We don't like to talk about this, but Jesus is the power for you. There is no other power. And if you really feel that might be for you, I want you to come and see me. We've had some history of this with our own daughter. So I want you to come see me if you truly believe that is the case. But the other interesting point about this last miracle is there is no mention of faith in this last miracle. There is no mention of faith on the part of the mute, and there's no mention of faith on those that brought him. Doesn't mean they didn't have it. There's just no mention. But what a lesson, because Scripture is so accurate usually. This teaches us that there's no one that cannot come to Jesus Christ, even the faithless. This challenges our cookie cutter image of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? This whole lesson does, I think. Think about it. He blessed the paralytic on behalf of somebody else's faith. He blessed last resort faith of an enemy, Jairus, a ruler of the Pharisees. He blessed the faith of those barely trying to touch him, barely reaching out, crawling through the crowd. He blesses those who are disobedient, even though they're blessed. And he blesses those when there's no evidence of faith. Unbelievable. Now, don't misread this, because this doesn't mean he's going to save them from eternal death. But God blesses many. And even the faithless, that is so precious to me. And the evidence that Matthew has built in chapters 8 and 9 is vast. And it's about a loving, powerful God, not a narrow, harsh being like we hear Jesus Christ is today. Don't you hear that in circles? Well, the God of Christianity is so narrow. Tell them about chapters 8 and 9. And this evidence demands a verdict, and I'll get to that in a minute. But this is our last principle. Jesus Christ is stronger than any threat to life and any self-weakness that you might have. The verdict by the Pharisees in verse 34 is they said he was of the devil. They gave a verdict after all of this evidence. But what are you going to say? I mean, two lessons of miracles. It's powerful and it's persuasive. It's displayed. It destroys limits that we try and put on Jesus Christ. And he challenges our distortions about who he is. And he challenges our distortions of what we've lived all our lives and what mold we have made our God to be. He is demanding that we look to him and look to nobody else. And he's demanding that we go to our scriptures, like he told the Pharisees, go to Hosea, read your own scriptures about me. And that's what he's demanding us to do. I'm going to give you a challenge that I want you to do for the next 2 weeks. You've got homework. Are you ready? What is your deepest area of fear? Or what is your deepest area that you don't think God could have any power in that place in your life? Every one of us has it. And where do you feel? Let me ask you some questions to help you. Where do you feel Jesus really couldn't touch you? You're kind of invisible. Well, I'm asking you to take this area and every day for the next few weeks, I would like you to pray. I would like you to become people of great effort, bringing this dead weight, people like Jairus who will come and kneel before, people like the woman who will reach out just to try and touch this power of God. And I want you to just bring one area. I could bring 50, couldn't you? You know. But I want you to just bring maybe your deepest. And I want you to every day kneel down and just say, I want newness and I want a new attitude and I want change and I want only you. I don't want any distortion. I want you. And I'm asking my King that you will bring a miracle to this arena. And I'm going to let you have it and I'm going to trust you with it. And then I want you to test him and watch. Our God is testable. It doesn't mean you're going to have a miraculous cure, but I believe you would have something new in your heart about what you have feared or ached about for so long. And I thought about this. What a great Christmas gift could be this offering of what you bring the Lord. That you, these next few weeks, are going to take him something and you are going to ask that he, the trueness of God, be the one that works in that arena. And then I'm going to ask you to let it go. It might be a sin in your life. It might be a child. It might be a rebellion, something, a disease, an oppression, but let it go. And trust the Master. He has proven himself worthy. Your evidence and your verdict will be important to show what you really believe. Display it by the verdict of what you do these next couple weeks by prayer. And then come and tell me what he's done. Let's pray. Father, bless these women. I ask that you would bring to each one an area of deep doubt or deep despair or deep suicide, or deep longing, whatever. And I ask that they will bring it to you every day for the next couple, 3 weeks, and that you will speak into their life regarding this issue. And I ask that you will completely heal it, Father. I ask that you will give them a peace about it. I ask that you will display the trueness of you. And may they say, this is God. And may they believe fully. I ask this in your son's name. Amen.